As you know, we've tried to base the first sermons in this series on the church on references to the church in Matthew. And we rather loosely pinned this theme of prayer and worship to the passage in Matthew 18:20 about wherever two or three are gathered together. I'd want to say that I'm taking the liberty of not using that verse tonight, partly because its real context is in the discipline sermon that we had just a few weeks ago, and partly because the whole theme of worship is so much bigger than that. So we're going to look at the theme in a broad canvas, and I'm well aware that it will still only touch it. I've talked about worship in the prayer principle, which many of you have read and have commented on, and I hope that that has filled out the subject a little bit, and also the subject of praise, which I've dealt with much more fully in the book than I can do here tonight. Words often take on a narrower meaning than they originally were intended to have. Seaside. What does the word seaside mean? To Arthur Carr, it means the place where he goes and dips in the briny in his bathing trunks, usually South End. Arthur, if you don't know him, is our beloved retired verger. When we came back from our second honeymoon, having managed at last to get to Sorrento and Rome for the first time in our lives, I had stumbled on the fact that Arthur had been to Sorrento 10 times because he liked the sea so much there. So seaside for Arthur and for most people means usually a seaside resort. And yet, I guess the word genuinely is just as relevant sitting on a lonely rock in Pembrokeshire or Dyfed, looking out across the sea. Literally, it is the side of the sea, but it's been narrowed down to meaning, for most people, a seaside resort. Now, the word worship is the same sort of thing that has happened to it. It tends to have been narrowed down by people to what we're participating in at this moment, that is, an activity in the church. And when I pick up books on worship, they nearly all start right in to discussing what happens in a service. Now, I believe that that misses the point, the fundamental point of what worship is all about. So it's right, I think, that we should ask ourselves, what does the word actually mean? If you have a concordance at home, particularly a good concordance, like Young's, you'll know that the words in that concordance are allocated according to their Hebrew or Greek meanings. You don't have to know Hebrew or Greek to see it. And if you want to examine this a little later, you'll find that if you go to something like Young's Concordance as opposed to Cruden's, Cruden's doesn't sort it out like that, you'll see that there are various words translated worship in the Old Testament where there are two or three uses of the word, but there is one word that is used literally hundreds of times in the Old Testament. So that obviously is the word that we are after. And we need to ask ourselves, what does the word mean? The word is shakar. Shakar. You don't have to remember that, but that is the word. And it means to bow yourself down. That's what it means. So whenever worship is being used as a word in our English translations, what is being translated is the word to bow yourself down. Now that immediately gives us some idea of what the word means in its usage in the Old Testament. What about the New? You can do the same with a concordance. It's a very good test. You ought to have, Cruden's is useful basically, but it, as I say, it doesn't sort out the words, but a Young's does. And if you look up the New Testament, you'll find that the same thing applies, that there are one or two, several words that are used two or three times. But there's one word that's used more than 50 times. That's the word proskuneo. What does that mean? That's quite a surprise. Kuneo means to kiss. And pro means towards. The word that's used throughout the New Testament, therefore, for worship, is the word that says to kiss towards, or to kiss the hand towards. Now, what does that remind you of immediately? For many people, I guess, it will go back to what we saw, most of us, on television screens at the coronation. For Prince Philip himself and others who followed him, who knelt before the Queen and kissed the hand in obeisance to her authority. And that is exactly what the word means. You can even do it as a schoolboy, as we've just found, to Lady Diana Spencer, that enterprising schoolboy who said, "May I kiss the hand of my future queen?" In fact, that was proscunio. Not that he would necessarily have known it at the time. But rather than the sort of more open, let's kiss Prince Charles on the cheek approach that goes on all around the world, this was a sign of worship, of obeisance. So this is the fundamental meaning of the word, to bow yourself down before or to give obeisance to. The two things are there. Now, once you've got hold of this in your heart and mind, then it's, I think, logical, if you think about this subject, that you've therefore got to start not in church, but you've got to start in your home, your kitchen, your office, your hospital ward. That worship is something far more than the activity that takes place here in church. So the first heading is worship is a matter of Christian living. And that's what we're going to look at first, Christian living. Now it's time to take the Bible. And if you'll turn with me to page 3 of the New Testament, to Matthew 4, and if you're willing to, I want you to look at several passages tonight. Otherwise, I can't really look at the subject on the broad canvas. Matthew 4, verses 8 to 11. Now, this is one of the three temptations through which Jesus went, and the battle was over who you are going to worship. And Matthew 4, 8, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down," shaka, "fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship," proskuneo, "the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." The big battle, one of the big three battles for Jesus, was to whom was his life going to be given in obedience? And that battle was fought out here in the deserts of Judea. It was a battle that was, in one sense, a once and for all battle for Jesus Christ. The battle was won, I believe, in the wilderness, although, obviously, the devil tried again, and there were many subsequent minor skirmishes that went on right up to Gethsemane and the cross itself. But there was, I believe, this once and for all settlement that Jesus Christ was going to worship his Father, and not the devil, in spite of the devil, offering him all the material possessions of the world. Now, you know as well as I do that for most of us, when we come to Jesus Christ, when we're converted, whether that's gradually or suddenly, we come to that point of realizing we belong to Christ. We begin to join in the assembly of Christians and to worship him and to thank him for what he's done for us on the first Good Friday or the first Easter. That there comes then, for most of us, subsequently, the point of battle. The point of asking the fundamental question, but who are you really going to worship? It took a lot of years for me to wake up to that. I was glad to acknowledge Jesus Christ as my Savior, even to be known as someone who was a Christian, and to believe that sincerely with all my heart. But it took until I was in my early 20s till I realized that I was simply receiving from God all that he wanted to give to me, but I was not prepared to lay my life on the line for him. that I was prepared to say to God, thank you very much for saving me. Thank you very much for the grace into which I've entered. Thank you very much for the gate of glory that lies ahead and heaven and the sting of death removed. I could sing truly on Easter Day, and it was perfectly genuine. But of course, I'm in charge of my life. Thank you very much. I'll take all you'll give me, but remember who's in charge. Now, the battle for me, and the battle for many of us, I guess here, you'd echo the same thing, was the battle over whose life is it going to be? And the fundamental temptation here in Matthew 4 was whether that was going to be a giving of yourself to all that the world offers, or a giving of yourself to all that Jesus Christ requires. And there's no halfway house in the temptation. And Jesus made that very clear in his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. There is no halfway house. So fundamentally, you either worship God tonight or you worship Satan. Now, many people would recoil and say, what nonsense, I don't worship Satan. If you don't worship God, then the worship of your heart must be going in another direction. And it's going always, if it's not towards God, towards material or human things. So the first battle of worship is over my life. Am I really prepared not only to receive what Jesus has done for me, but to bow the knee to give my life to him? You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, if you see that, and I'm sure you do, you'll see that it works out in very practical terms for most of us. And Romans chapter 12 is a passage that we know well, and let's turn on to it. Page 152 of the New Testament. Now, this is not the proskuneo word, it's a different word, translated worship, but it is essentially what we're talking about in this point. Romans 12, page 152 of the New Testament, says, to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, is your spiritual worship. And Paul sees that this is what it's all about. The issue isn't, as I say, always rapidly resolved or sorted out, and Paul has to plead with them that because they receive the mercies of God, that they then voluntarily put their lives back and lay them at the feet of Jesus Christ. What does it involve? Very just rapidly, let your eye look across it. In verse 2, it involves the will of God. The renewal of your mind so that your mind is geared to seek what God's will is for your life and not what you might want it to be. This affects your career, the direction of your life, your openness to what God wants. I guess in this congregation tonight there are a number of people whom God is perhaps has put 10 burning bushes on the end of the ditch into which they put themselves and the rut along which they're going, seeking to call them out of that into some service for him. There are others who say to God and have been saying to God for years, I'm prepared to go anywhere. And God says, but I like you in London. They say, I don't like London. God says, you stay in London. It's less romantic, perhaps. But it's the readiness to say to God, I'm prepared to do anything. Whether it's here or in other parts of the world, but my life is put at your feet, Lord. And don't let any of us think that if that calling is to stay in your bank or your insurance company, that that is a second-rate way of serving him. If that is where God wants you to be, that's where you must be. And it is good and perfect and acceptable, says Paul. Or the very circumstances of life, accepting the will and purpose of God. As I mentioned, and talk about it in the prayer principle, but that incident in 2 Samuel 12, where David pleads for the child that he had by Bathsheba. And God's judgment is upon the situation, but David fasts and prays and goes right through the night praying and praying and fasting and throwing himself upon God. And eventually the child dies, and they're scared to tell him. They said, if he's like this while the child is alive, what will he be like when we tell him that the child has died? But he discerns them, what they're saying, and he says, has the child died? And they say, yes. And then he rises, and he washes his face. And what does he do, first of all? He goes into the house of the Lord and worships. Shaka. In the midst of this tremendous bereavement and sorrow and shattering blow to his life, he doesn't rail against God, but he kneels and says, effectively, your will be done. See, worship is a matter of the will of God. And as you look across this passage, you'll see it's about the service of God, verses 3 to 8. If you worship God as God, you simply cannot be a passenger in the Christian church. And there are very practical things here of administration, and we need to be very practical. Some people, they say to me, look, I'd like to do something in the church. And you say, would you mind helping in the catering team? They say, no, I'd like to do something. They say, but making coffee is a very important activity, but it's not enough, you see. And the preparedness to wear the servant's towel, to bake and serve and clean and visit and care and do some of the perhaps less limelight jobs is sometimes a thing that Christians don't want to do. Well, verses 9 to 13 are concerned with the standards of God in Romans 12, because this is worship. And when you battle out in your office whether you can do this thing you're being asked to do, you're a secretary and you're told by your boss to say he is out when he is sitting there at his desk. What do you do? The fact that you want to battle this out before God and do what is right and true by God is worship. It is a submission of the standards of your life to God. When you're called to do something which is dishonest in business practice, or you're threatened with the sack, the issue is right there with the temptations of Jesus. Who do you worship? And if your decision is against God's standards, then it isn't an act of worship, but a denial of him. And verse 13 is about the use of money. I hope, this is true, I'm sure, of a lot of Christians in this church, that as you fill up that wretched buff form that comes from the tax collectors every year, the great groan form of the year, that when you get to the end of it, you sit down and measure the giving of last year by what you earned. And for most of us, that means a radical overhaul every April in our giving. And what we do at that moment is an act of worship. And so it goes on with attitudes to the world and so on. But you see that worship in the scriptures is an attitude of living for God. Okay? Let's move on. It's also a matter of our coming together. What happens here at 11 or 6:30 or 9:30 is fundamentally, if we understand the word shakar and proskuneo, is fundamentally a submission of ourselves to God, a bowing of the knee to God, a kissing of the hand to God. Let's now go back to the Old Testament again, to Psalm 95, page 528, that we had read earlier. Psalm 95, page 528. There are, I think, two sections within this psalm. The first, from verses 1 to 5, are concerned with praise and thanksgiving. I think it is true to say that praise is part of worship, but does not equal worship. I find that around the place recently, over the last 3 or 4 years or so, I meet people who talk as if praise is worship. Full stop. I hope you've seen already by what we've looked at tonight that that simply cannot be true. And it's interesting that in this psalm, the psalmist spends 5 verses talking about praise and thanksgiving before he calls people to worship. That in Psalm 95, it looks as this, praise and thanksgiving is an introduction to worship. It is a glorifying of God. that before you come into worship, which is the real submission to God, you stand back to praise and adore him and thank him. They're not exclusive, and obviously praise is part of the total worship. Now, I believe it's very good to start with praise and thanksgiving, to look at God. It's good particularly if this is concerned with God, because that's what the total worship is all about. Now, I think there are borderlines in this matter, and some of the choruses and things being sung today are not necessarily, I believe, concerned too much with God. And sometimes, I was speaking to someone the other day, and they said, oh, you should have been at that thing the other day. The kids were stamping their feet, waving their scarves. It was just like a football crowd. But was it worship? It might have been. I wasn't there. It might have been people really caught up with God, and this was their way of expressing it, but I fear, from my experience particularly in younger days, that it wasn't. There was a chorus that was going around when I was first ordained as a curate, rolled away, and the burden of my sin rolled away. And this was always sung in the back seat of the bus coming back from the Peak District after a hike. A beer in one hand and the song in the other. And it was always those who were the furthest from Christ who liked it most because it was rowdy and rhythmical. Rolled away, rolled away. That's why it's not in youth praise. I couldn't stick it. It had absolutely stuck in my gullet as a song that dishonored Christ because of the way it was used. That's not always a matter of praise. But it is if it's really concerned with God. And of course, Psalm 95 is. It's concerned with God, isn't it, in creation. He's the rock of our salvation. In his hand are the depths of the earth. There's been a lot about creation in this service tonight. So praise is intended to be contentful. That is why the little chorus that children were taught, I'm H-A-P-P-Y, I'm H-A-P-P-Y, I No, I am, I'm sure I am, I'm H-A-P-P-Y, is the utter dregs. You don't have to be a Christian to sing it. You could have just had an ice cream soda. Or a ride on a bumper car. It is totally devoid of anything to do with Christ. All right, you say, come on, you're being hard on it. Yes, I am, but simply as an example. Just got a little near it, even tonight, with, because he has made me glad, he has made me glad, he has made me glad. Whereas real worship is not what he's done necessary to make me glad, but that he has made me free. But it's a borderline. So praise ought to be concerned with God. And worship, verses 6 to 11. You see what it does? You see it expands the word shakar, doesn't it? Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. So that as they came together, there was a physical expression of submission to God. Now I want to say to you, as I want to say it to myself, that that is what worship is in essence. And if you and I, when we gather here to worship on a Sunday morning and Sunday evening, are not submitting ourselves to God, then you can be the best singer, you can enjoy the service, you can go out and say, great, isn't it? But it isn't worship of the Lord. And if you come simply to hear a preacher, and we get cursed with this, one person wrote to me just a few weeks ago and said, if only you get those preliminaries out of the way quicker. Preliminaries? That's the attitude that the church exists, and this is what the guy actually said, for the preacher, and a specific preacher, and he isn't on this platform at the moment. That's what All Souls exists for, he said in the letter. What? He didn't give me his address. This church does not exist to promote a preacher or preachers or sermons, but the Lord. And what we do from the first moment we come in through those doors ought to be geared to worshiping God. But it's before we come through those doors. If we come nattering down the street about everything under the sun and burst into the doors without ever thinking about God until we get in here, it'll take us 20 minutes to even begin to move in to worship. So I believe worship begins before you leave home or your flat or your digs. It begins, I think, physically on your knees, if possible. To ask God that as you now move to go and join with your brothers and sisters in Christ, you may truly worship him and the service may be one in which we all can worship him. So you come down the road ready to worship him. You come through those doors expecting to worship God. And you don't just simply sit down and say, who's on tonight? It happens. But you want to meet with God. This is the tension we have, isn't it, before the service. There's such a hubbub now of friendship in this church that it's very difficult to be quiet before the service. We therefore have to impose quiet at the beginning. I don't think there's any other way around it. But the quiet of your heart, the readiness to meet with him, should gear you in to the opening hymn. That when we come in penitence, in most services we have penitence, we didn't actually tonight, that you really mean business about repentance and God's forgiveness. And when we come to the prayers, they really are prayers that you seek to concentrate upon and to echo as far as you can in your own heart and life. And when we stand to praise, that you want to praise God. That's why, obviously, if you can get here soon enough to look through the hymns and the psalms and look at the words, when we come to them, you're much more ready to sing them. And that is why, Sunday after Sunday, over the 10 years I've been here, one of the most grievous things to me has been the number of people who've come late to the services. I know that that's often true. You're a newcomer in London, you're a visitor, you got lost on the underground, you had no change of the machine, the queue was an hour long, you waited an hour for a 53 bus, and there obviously every Sunday all sorts of things. You were just coming out and a friend dropped in from Peru for tea, and you just, all these things happen. We know that. But I want to speak to those of you who come pretty consistently late. I want to tell you that I believe you're insulting the living God. You wouldn't do that for the Queen. Well, is God real to you? That you can come consistently late, not to bother to be here, to prepare your heart and to be ready. A lot of people come after we've repented. I hope God will sting you in your heart, or you will be stung in your heart, I should say, to start taking God more seriously. I'm only speaking to just those of you who consistently come late. I'm not at the door, so I don't know who you are. I just, like a lot of us, get this feel of all the people coming in after we've begun. Now, don't let that put you off because something went wrong on the way here. Do still come. And worship then in verses 8 to 11 is concerned with the word. Worship is both the submission in all that takes part in the service and submission in the word itself. And this is why the psalm here follows the theme of worship with the readiness to have our hearts open to the word. Now that's important as the word is read, why we have Bibles in every seat, and important as the word is preached or opened or expounded, as I'm trying to do at the moment. Important to be prepared to say, not, wasn't that a lousy sermon, or a good sermon, isn't he a bad preacher, or a good preacher? A lot of people sort of do a markup. But to say, what does God want to say to me through this passage or through this word tonight? Then we're worshiping. So the worship is still going on as much as when we were singing the hymns and beating our feet. It is going on now as we ask ourselves about this theme from the Word of God. It's a terrific subject. It's much bigger than I can deal with. We may want to look at it a little bit more in a moment when we have a comeback session downstairs. It puts a great responsibility on all of us who lead, on all the preparation for services, which is a lot of work, and thinking and planning and praying, of preaching, of the music, of the everything that goes on in the church service. It raises questions about freedom and liturgy and styles and sharing and extempore and so on. But these are all secondary to the fact that we come here to meet with the living God. And one of the things about 1 Corinthians 14 that I love is the way in which the outsider comes in and feels that these people mean business with God. And he falls down on his knees, as the Bible tells us. He falls on his face to worship God and to declare that God is really among them. That's what I long for, and I thank God that it is frequently true in his mercy, that people are touched here by the worship. So please, every Christian, it's important that you worship. It is an intangible something that springs from the body of Christ, into which a lot of non-Christians who are here tonight and any service find real, and is often the most attractive thing to them to explore the reality of the faith that we proclaim. Well, I have time for my last point, which is on prayer, which is actually the first bit of the title of the sermon. And I'm sorry about that, but I think I've taken long enough of your time, so let me simply just comment that if we accept what I have said, that worship is bowing the knee, kissing the hand, submitting in obeisance to God, that is a matter of your life. And then what we do here when we come together, meaning business with God and wanting to respond to him, then it must follow that the church that means business in worship means business in prayer. Because in the prayer of our individual and corporate life, we submit again to God saying, Lord, without you, we can do nothing. And again, perhaps one of the other things that grieves me occasionally is when I hear a fellowship group leader say to me, Michael, you see, this is very difficult. I come, and a number of our group come, but some of my group just consistently and persistently say, we are not going to come to the prayer gathering of the church, even though they could come. This doesn't affect those of you who are nurses and students where you pray and your Christian unions and other groups. This is people who could come. They don't like it. As I said before, it's not a matter of liking it or not liking it. It's a matter that without our coming to God as a church and meaning business with him in prayer, we might as well pack the whole shop up. Why is it that God is meeting with people? Why is it we've got 6 beginners groups running parallel and 3 Agnostics Anonymous groups? Why is it that a stream of people are being converted? I tell you, it's because a lot of people in this church mean business in prayer. And if we cease to mean business with prayer, then the flow will stop. And thus I want to ask you, if you don't think it's necessary as a church member to be present to pray, to look at your heart and say, then how do you think the church is to go forward? It's not going to rely upon the staff, that won't work, but upon God. And I want to plead with you to think about it again. In your own life, your own dependence, to start a day, to go out into the world on your daily work without having literally or metaphorically bowed the knee to God is spiritual suicide. You're entering into the day with the Lord, and it means bowing the knee to him. And I would like to encourage people to do that literally. I certainly find in my own personal prayer that actually kneeling is a great help, not to everybody, but I'd love us to rediscover kneeling in this church again. We've all got rather comfortable in the new seats. So I want to plead with you, there's not time to take this prayer theme out, but to say that in all our living and in our coming together and our praying alone and together, we need to be more centered upon the Lord. As Hebrews 12 puts it, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So it's the worship of our life as well as of our lip. Perhaps it's no coincidence that it was on the Sunday after Easter that one young man by the name of Thomas bowed himself before the risen Saviour, having doubted his brethren, and said, "My Lord and my God." And perhaps this very night, many of us, afresh or for the first time, need to bow our lives before him. And that is worship.